All right, let's begin. It's good to see everybody. We're down to the final days before we have to leave paradise. But a lot of fun, and I really enjoy meeting the church families. Got to eat at the Sandbeck's home last night and hear their testimonies, Jason's testimony. Now I understand about Jason. we're going to hit some wonderful, but I would point out challenging chapters today, beginning in verse chapter 13. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for the safety you gave us. Lord, there are some that are away this morning. Bless them. Watch over them. And Father, as we've asked each class, may your Spirit teach us, yea, the deep things of God. Thank you for blessing us and for giving us salvation. Lord, these chapters were so clearly written, and yet today people so misunderstand their content. Help us to learn to be more like Christ, and Lord, to be more loving, we ask. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. So let's get right into chapter 13. The last verse of chapter 12, Paul has been discussing spirit gifts or spiritual gifts, and he makes the comment that because they were so confused, and you're going to see very immature in the way they were using their spiritual gifts, Paul says, now look, I'm just going to tell you, there is a better path than even spiritual gifts that God wants for his children. And this remains true today, and that's love. So he begins by, before I start, I should go over the class. I've had a couple of people ask me, how long do you have to take the test? Well, I had already mentioned to Pastor that when I leave, we're going to give you guys a month. That's a long time. You have a month to take your test, and should you decide to do the extra credit verse test, you have that month. Okay? So that's plenty of time. And then they'll send me, all the tests, and then I'll send back the final grades. Okay, now that includes all your chapter tests, 2 Corinthians, which we'll talk about probably on Monday. We'll take Monday, Tuesday to go over 2 Corinthians, and then that exam is a big exam. That's like 200 or 250 points, but there's no memory verses, okay, just a longer test. And again, you have a month to do that. So in a month from when I leave, or let's say a month from that Saturday I'm gone, we'll just make that the due date. And I'll try to have Pastor Caleb remind the class, if you're doing it for credit, or some of the young people are doing it for homeschool credit, we'll lump you in too. You have to have everything in by that month. Thank you so much. Because it'll take a while for me to grade and get, I'll send it back email. So you're talking September before we finalize everything. Let's see. I can't remember any other announcements. I told Noel we had tuna, real tuna. I didn't know that tuna came like that. That tuna was from Micronesia. She put a piece of tuna. It's like this big. So now, whenever I open a can back home, I'm just going to shake my head. That's not tuna. That's mouse or something. But I had a dream. I was thinking about Jonah and Wednesday night, how we're going to end Jonah. And in my dream, I got swallowed by a giant tuna. So I don't think it's that big. Chapter 13, Paul says, now listen, Paul is exaggerating in verse 1. But the charismatic world, which is a substantial part of the, quote, Christian world. You can go anywhere, Africa, South America, Russia, the mainland, definitely here in Hawaii or the islands, you're going to have a charismatic presence. Normally, it'll be a Pentecostal church or a Church of God. Now, Church of God started out of the mainland. And in Tennessee, where there are a lot of Church of God, there are a lot of snake handling Church of God in Tennessee. You guys ever hear that? And they do. They're in the hollers, kind of out in the back part of the Tennessee mountains. They keep their snakes, by the way. They do two things to the snakes. They either defang them or they keep them in the refrigerator. And then the preacher goes to the refrigerator, has a deacon go get them, and then they start holding them up. Well, you know, snakes, when they're refrigerated, they don't move very fast. And once in a while, a guy will get bit. There was a fellow on one of these news things that had been bitten several times. And in fact, they showed him in a service, and he got bit. And that everybody shouted because they wanted to see what would happen. And of course, it hurt, and he had to go to the hospital. But he survived, and the next time he got bit, he died. So anyway, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Have you ever wondered where charismatic tongue-speaking people get the idea that they can babble? Now, I'm going to say babble. I'm talking about the strange noises and clicking sounds, and they'll often jerk or they'll sometimes fall on the ground. Well, they claim that the tongue they're speaking is the tongue of heaven. That's the language of angels. We have no record of angels ever acting like that or speaking like that. Paul, by the way, angels, whenever you read of angels, there's not a lot of instances, but when angels ever speak to humans, there's understanding, okay? So Paul's exaggerating. He said, if I could speak with all the languages of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. In other words, just noise. Now watch, he says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned. By the way, that's the last thing you could do, right? I mean, after you do that, there's nothing left. And have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now, in the notes, and I may read a little bit of the notes, but not too much because it'll slow us down. But on page 47, under number one, under C, number one, love's prominence, I point out this. It is tragic that so many churches find it difficult to love. It seems that at times it is easier to be orthodox than to be loving, to be active in church work than to be loving. And one thing that I hear people, when I talk to you, I haven't got to talk to meet everybody, but the ones I've been able to sit down and talk to, what drew you to Ohana was the very thing we're talking about, love. Ohana, never be embarrassed to be a loving church, a caring church. Now, it's important that Ohana teaches the truth, and they do. It's important that Ohana is evangelistic and meets the needs of people, and they do. But I have heard so many people say, you know what really drove us to Ohana, led us to Ohana, was their love. In fact, the Sandbecks told me that, what'd you say to me? You weren't here 5-10 minutes the first time, and they knew. Because they had not had that experience in another church, which was orthodox. They just had lost their love. I hope by the time we're done today, you'll see that this type of love, agape love, is supernatural love. We do not by our nature love like this. I mean, the nicest person in this room, which I will tell you is not me. I'm not by nature a nice person. My wife is by nature nice. But even my wife, who's nice, cannot do this without the Holy Spirit. So a guy like Brother Spencer really needs to be yielded to the Spirit of God, so that I can be loving. There were three main words in the Greek language for love. And remember, they're lost, so their language reflected what they thought of love. There was eros, that was sexual love, and we get the word erotic from it. There was phileo, that was kind of a fondness, a teamwork. You know, I'm in the Navy, and I love the guys. Well, that's a phileo love. Agape love, it's interesting, I point out in your notes, was rarely ever used by Greek people about Greek. That was, they called that divine love, the love of the gods. We don't understand it. They hardly ever used that word. And yet that is the most common word in the New Testament. I just think it's wonderful that the Holy Spirit took that word, which Greek people didn't understand, and said, this is Christian love. This is John 3:16 love. Okay? There's a fourth word used in 2 Timothy. Paul talks about the last days. Men shall become lovers of self without natural affection. That word, storge, is family affection. And the alpha, the A before it, in Greek means no family affection. We live in that day. It just seems to be, if you have a traditional or biblical marriage, and you have children and you love them, we're becoming the minority. And that's what Paul said would happen. Now, look at, as we look at the qualities of love, page 47. Let's, A, patience. Paul says in verse 4, charity suffereth long. Now, I need to point out, in our English Bible, these descriptions read like adjectives. But they're really adverbial. In other words, love just doesn't look like it suffereth long. It does suffer long. So all these are actually verbal things. Remember that. You can't say you can't just pretend you're a loving Christian. You can't do that. Well, don't I look like I'm loving? No, love does things. You with me? So the first thing, love suffereth long, or is long-tempered. Now, look what I wrote here. To the Greek or Roman, vengeance was a virtue. Did you guys know that? In their writing, when they would write about their warriors and their gods, they said vengeance was a virtue, a good thing. Hasn't the world always made heroes of those that fight back? True love does not retaliate. Like Stephen dying under the crushing murderous blows, Lord, lay not this sin to the charge, or our Savior from the cross, Father, forgive them. Love is never in a hurry to retaliate. Now, during this session, I told you, maybe I'll stop, hold my hands up. That's not that, you know, you know what it means to me? I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't love like this, God. You've got to do it through me. And many people will point out that chapter 13 was Paul's way of saying to these carnal Corinthians, you know, you fuss and want all the showy spirit gifts, but the one thing all of you need to have is supernatural love. Now, folks, again, there are nicer people and meaner people, but if we're all saved, this is our goal, to have the Holy Ghost to make us, to through us, bear his fruit of love. Notice the second one is kind. It's a charity suffered long and is kind. You know, Jesus actually used the same word in Matthew 11:30 when he said under B, for my yoke is easy. That's the word translated kind here. And my burden is light. Class, quickly note, can you guess where this characteristic kind is first and foremost tested? You know this. Where is this part of love really tested? More so than in church. Home. Our homes. Our marriage partners. Ain't that the truth? Home love is very important. You know, when you grow up with brothers and sisters. And boy, Jesse and Tupu and George, who are here today, with some of their sisters, and it's so wonderful to have them. There was 13, and 7 were girls. I don't know how Tupu turned out. You realize when you, and you young people that have siblings at home, you're living right there now. Sometimes it's hard. You know, you live with each other all the time. You get on each other's nerves, but there's no better time for you right now as a young person to ask God to help you. Because if you can't love your brothers, your biological family, then you're failing. Kindness is not just to be when we're in church, but it really needs to be at home. And that's for a husband and wife, too. Let's move on. Charity envieth not. You know, envy is a real problem in our society. In fact, the word envy, it's from the Greek word zelo, zealous. So sometimes if we're not loving, we become very heated with envy. Envy is wanting what someone else has. Jealousy is making you upset because they have it. Envy and jealousy are very related. Charity vaunteth not itself. In other words, it's not bragging and boasting. It's not puffed up. It's not arrogant. Doth not behave itself unseemly. I'm going to read this under F. This speaks of poor manners or acting rudely. The loveless person is usually overbearing and crude. The Corinthian believer acted improperly even at the Lord's Supper. Remember that? They were mistreating each other and thought, no one sees me. And then they find out through Paul's letter, not only does Jesus watch you, but ladies, angels are present to watch. And God doesn't tolerate the mistreatment of each other. During services, each tried to outdo the other. Everyone talked at once, tried to be the most dramatic. You'll see that in chapter 14. Sometimes self-righteous rudeness by Christians can turn people away from the gospel before they even hear it. I've been guilty. Folks, you rub shoulders, you live with lost people, and sometimes maybe you just get tired of the way they talk or act, and we need love to keep us from wanting to jump on them. You ever have lost people, especially military guys? You ever have lost people say to you, yeah, boy, I had a really rough night. And you want to just say, well, I'll tell you why you have rough nights. You sleep with different women every night. You get drunk you want to do that. We ask God to help us. Lord, help me to have a loving response. It's not that what you're saying isn't true, but it can come across sometimes rude and self-righteous. And I tell you, that's one that I struggle with. I need God's help. Seeketh not her own. I love this quote. It says in under number or G, an inscription on a tombstone in a small English village reads, here lies a miser who lived for himself and cared for nothing but gathering wealth. Now where he is or how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares. You know, we cannot just live for ourselves. And then the next one is the one that, this next one, I'm just telling you, this is one that God had to help me with. Is not easily provoked. Love guards our hearts against being irritated, upset, or angered by others who offend us. The person who lives for his own interest is easily provoked. The word provoked, literally to sharpen, stimulate, irritate, is from the same word we get our English paroxysm, which is a spasm, a violent outburst. Today, with so many of our society preoccupied with personal rights, no one can really succeed in finding happiness. Someone has said love considers nothing its right and everything its obligation. Thinketh no evil. This has the idea of taking into account. It's a bookkeeping term and refers here to someone who keeps a record of wrongs. In business, figuring an entry permanently into a ledger is needed, but in church matters and personal matters, it's disastrous. You know, folks, real love, Holy Ghost love, will not allow us to keep a running ledger of the wrongs that church people... And by the way, we're always wrong. You spend enough time together at Ohana, someone's going to say something, someone's going to do something. And if you're the kind of believer that just tucks that away and keeps track, you're going to be a grizzled, unpleasant Christian. You don't have love. And by the way, when we live like that, we're grieving the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's wanting us to let Him have the fruit. I wish we could stop. I'll let you read more of the notes because I have to keep moving. Notice it says, and by the way, let me just say something about the internet. With social media, if you and I aren't careful, you can, in just minutes, and one thing I've watched on the island, I watched this on the mainland, on the island it's just as bad. We were in such beautiful places. And you know what we saw people doing? They're with us on the tours. They're not paying any attention.
They're on their phones.
I'm thinking, now wait a minute. Most of you are visiting like me, and you're looking at your phones. Look around. Listen to the... But with your phone, you can be privy to more junk and more information, gossip. I call it e-gossip. This becomes very important because you're not... The Holy Spirit, if you're filled with the Spirit, if you're trying to live the Christian life, He does not want you going through the day thinking evil or thinking evil about people. And Facebook, you learn a lot of things, good and bad, about people you don't even know. Be careful. And whatever you do, don't make Facebook or whatever platform you use, don't use it to complain. You know, you make other people read your bad attitude. You know, every one of us once in a while have bad attitudes. We just get up cranky or... We got hurt. You want to know the best thing? Get on your knees and talk to the Lord about it. Don't post it. Don't talk about people. But, you know, today people, and it's not like we get up and want to see bad things about people, but if we're not careful, we read these things, it makes us think evil things, and we need to be careful. Real love does not want you to continually, notice the ETH ending on think. That means always thinking. We're to always not be thinking evil. When my daughters first started Facebooking, they were at home and they say, "Hey, Dad, you know what I heard about?" And I said, "Don't want to know. Don't want to know." So they quit telling me after a while. I don't need to know gossip. You know what I mean? Now, some of you are looking at me like, "Oh, I couldn't live like that. I've got to, in fact, during break, I got to get my phone out. I got to see who's messaged me. I got to see what's going on." And just be careful. You have the Holy Spirit. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. You know, you read verse 7 and go, "That's impossible." Not in the Holy Spirit. Yes, by myself, I can't do that. Beareth all things? How can we bear up? I don't know what's going to happen this afternoon. I'm going to go hiking with the family. I may fall off, break my knee, and good thing Christine will be there. I don't know. Listen, we drive these Hawaii highways. My daughter does. And there are times I just close my eyes in the back seat. You and I don't know. And so we're supposed to always be bearing all things. Yes, in the Holy Spirit. Hoping all things. Pastor taught us the word hope in the Bible is very different than our modern thinking. Hope is I hope it'll happen. I'm not sure. No, the word hope in our Bible means we can expect it. It's an expectant because God's promise. Now listen, There are things in your life that you're still wondering about. That's natural. But God's promises, if we're led by the Spirit, you can claim those promises. You can expect God to keep His promises. Okay? Look at what He says. Charity or love never faileth. That's very important because then it launches us into a series that's very important. And I want to kind of slow down a little bit. Because this next section is completely ignored or misunderstood by the charismatic world. Now, I said it's either misunderstood or ignored. And I've had a number of conversations with charismatic people. Some who are supposed to be in their, you know, an elder or a preacher. And normally what happens to people, most charismatic people, and I think I can stereotype this. Most charismatic people, sadly, like a lot of independent Baptists in the South, they don't read their Bibles. You're going to learn more in the next hour than they've ever learned in their entire spirit life. Because when I've gone through these verses, especially chapter 14 is crystal clear. It's gotten to where they'll look at me and I'll say, now, do you understand? You have the Bible. You say you're saved, so you have the Holy Spirit. Do you understand this? And they've said, I appreciate what you've shown me, but it doesn't matter. This has happened a number of times. It doesn't matter what you show me in that book. I know what I have experienced. Okay, so just because you're learning this, and you'll learn it, when you're talking to someone who speaks in tongues, or is part of a charismatic church, they've never done this. They've never gone verse by verse and understood. Be kind and love them. And listen, one thing, they respect the Word of God. They'll say, oh, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. They just have never sat down with a teacher and been taught carefully. Now, these next two, the end of this chapter and the next one, I'm going to go slower. All of you will understand it. But when you get to meet charismatic people, most I've ever met are wonderful people. Wonderful. Just confused. And you might end up them looking at you and saying, well, I understand what you're saying, but anything you show me in the Bible, I know what I've experienced. And I'm not willing to set aside what I've experienced for anything or anybody. Now, to me, that's sad. But there are Baptist people. They get something in their crawl, and you can't convince them with the Word of God. We who are God's people, here at Ohana, we want to be students of the Word of God and obedient to the Word of God. So watch what Paul says. Now, I've gone through all this in the notes, so I'll not read the notes. Verse, now what never fails? Love. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, those are three of the sign gifts mentioned in chapter 12, okay? I also think they're the showiest gifts. In other words, if you have the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy, and we'll talk about the prophets in the next chapter, those were the men that would stand up and they would preach something that God wanted the church to hear, but it hadn't been put in the Bible yet. And so they were pretty important. Then the knowledge was when God would give someone in the church a special revelatory understanding of something that, again, had not been in print yet. But those were the three that would use them publicly. You with me? Those other gifts are quiet. Healing, mercy, giving. You know, you didn't see those things. So apparently the Corinthians, kind of like men today and women, they want the showy gifts. So Paul says, I want you to understand, these spirit gifts, these sign gifts are going to one day be gone. But love will never be gone. Love is the thing that will never die. It never fails. Now, in the notes, I get a little bit technical, but let's see if I can read these two paragraphs and you can ask any questions you want. Paul uses two different verbs to describe the cessation or ending of these sign gifts. both prophecy and knowledge will fail and vanish away. Notice that. Again, whether it be prophecies, they shall fail. Knowledge, it shall vanish away. Fail and vanish away are from the same Greek word, which means to render idle, inactive, inoperative, to deprive of force, to put an end to. The passive voice here means something or someone will cause them to cease. And I believe you'll see what that is in verse 10. So, prophecy and knowledge, something outside of that gift is going to force them to stop. Tongues, notice Paul says, tongues shall cease or stop, come to an end. The middle voice refers to a self-causing action, a built-in stopping place, which I believe was the end of the apostolic age. It will stop by itself. So again, knowledge and prophecy, something or someone, God, is going to say, okay, stop. Tongues will eventually itself just stop. Now that may not seem real significant, and it may seem like, you know, we're fine lines. But either way, notice Paul said there's coming a day soon when these spectacular public gifts are done. They're done. They're not needed. Okay? So then he goes on. For we know in part or partially, and we prophesy in part or partially. He said, look, these gifts are important in the first years of the local church. The Bible's got 50 more years to be written. We don't have all of God's mind yet. So now the Holy Spirit is giving these supernatural abilities so that we can at least know partially and we can preach partially. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now listen, the $64 million question is, what did Paul mean when he said that which is perfect? Well, I believe he's talking about the Word of God, but I want to point out, and all of you taking the test, make a note, test question. There are several, I'm in the middle of the second paragraph under three. Several views have been espoused, including, in other words, what is that which is perfect? There are several views. One is the rapture. In other words, when the Lord comes back to take to himself, catch away, or as one of my Jewish Christian friend says, harpooned, because that's really the meaning in 1 Thessalonians 4. We shall be caught up together. The idea is harpooned. It's a very quick. That's one view. The other view is the second coming at the end of the tribulation. When the Lord comes back with all the saints, he makes war with the world powers. The third view is heaven, when we're finally in heaven. Now, I don't believe any of those, but you may be asked those on the test, okay? Rapture, second coming, which means at the end of the tribulation, or eternity in the presence of Christ. I believe the context of what Paul's been talking about is revelation. God letting us understand things. He uses those sign gifts to help us understand. So that which is perfect or complete would be the Bible, okay? He goes on to say, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Class, what did Paul, and he's not being mean, but what did Paul just call the Corinthian believers who were so excited about their showy gifts, but they didn't have biblical love? What did he just call that kind of behavior? Exactly. And really, if you get a charismatic friend and they're speaking in tongues, even though it's not biblical tongues, and they believe the sign gifts are so active, they need to read that verse. Paul says, look, this has been childish. There's a time and place. Corinthian church, you're still a young church. There's going to come a time when God expects the local churches to grow up. He says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then, when that which is perfect has come, but then face to face, for I know in part, partially, but then, when that which is perfect has come, I shall know even as also I am known. Memory verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. So Paul lets us in on something that is very important. These transitional gifts were not needed and would not be needed shortly after he wrote this book. He said, look, they're coming to an end. Because that which is perfect in Revelation is coming. Now, Paul didn't know. I don't think Paul knew the date. Paul would write more books after this. In fact, he would write up to about 64, 65, maybe a little longer. He died. 2 Timothy was his last book. John, Jude, John had four more books. John the Apostle would write the Gospel, and then years later, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then the Revelation, the last book. Jude, who was a half-brother of Jesus. I don't think that's the right term, but he was one of the brothers of Jesus. There were four named brothers, remember? Two wrote books of the Bible, okay? The other two we don't know anything about. He had sisters, plural. We don't know anything about them. You know what's interesting? Jesus was the first child of Mary, but not the only child. The Roman Catholic Church teaches, to this day, believe it or not, Mary only had one kid. Well, that's... But Roman Catholic people, they're wonderful people, but they're never taught to read their Bibles. They're not. In fact, people have gotten saved because they were in the Roman Catholic Church. They started reading their Bible, and immediately the Holy Spirit, even to a lost person, began to have questions. The one Mormon I know, Charlotte Kehiwat, she was 19, madly in love with David, who was a carnal believer, but a believer, and she loved him. He was a little bit older. He finally said, Charlotte, I can't marry you because you're a Mormon. It broke her heart, and she began to read her Bible. She had never read the Bible. She started reading the Gospels, and she said, at 19 years of age, for the first time in my Mormon life, I began to read about this person, Jesus, I was never taught what the Bible showed me. And God used that to open the door for her to get saved. Her mom and dad, her dad just died a couple years ago, as far as she knows, lost. Career army man, highly decorated. Her mom is still living, and they pray for her mom all the time. When the kids were little, they told me, all of them graduated from Ambassador. In fact, Josh, the youngest, just graduated. They tell me they'd sit around when Grandma, Grandpa would come to visit in North Carolina. They'd sit around the table, and David or Charlotte would ask the children to pray, one of the children, every meal. They'd say, help Grandpa not to go to hell. Help. I mean, they really witness. So they're praying for the grandma. They're praying that she'll get saved. Charlotte got saved by reading the Bible. No one gets saved without the Word of God. Have you ever heard preachers say, because I heard this many times, you know, Baptist preachers sometimes will say things that they mean well, but they're not super accurate. For instance, I heard preachers say, the Bible was not written for the lost. The lost cannot understand the Bible. Well, we understand that Paul said the deep things of God, the unbelievers can't understand. They need Christ. But if the Bible cannot be understood at all, then why do we pass out tracts? A good gospel tract has the Bible. No, there's Bible that an unbeliever can believe, but only surface. Just enough. God wants them to understand the gospel, get saved. And when they get saved, now they've got the Holy Spirit, and they can understand the deep things of God. Many of you are, you're learning things in the couple weeks we've been together you've never learned before. I didn't make them up. And you may have been taught them before, but at your level of understanding and growth spiritually, you can consume them. And by the way, I hope you'll take these notes and your Bible and you'll keep studying. Don't ever think you've learned everything. I haven't. There's, you know what? The more I study, the more. For every question you have, I have 10. It's amazing, this book. The more I study, the more questions I have. It's wonderful. And over the years, I've tried to collect tools and pastors teaching you how to study the Bible. Do you guys understand how important that is? I hope you listen and then take what he's teaching you. Go back to 1 Corinthians or any other book. Start digging. With the help of the Holy Spirit, you guys will do very, very well. Remember John, when he finished the last book of the canon? He put a blessing on it. Oh, he also put a curse too. The blessing was, blessed are they that open this book. But what was the curse? And believe me, there are going to be many men and women at the great white throne that are going to have to answer for what? Adding or taking away from the Bible. When I was in either junior high or high school, Reader's Digest came out with a new Bible. The Reader's Digest Bible. I have two copies in my office. You know, this is so long ago, the young people today, they've never heard of it. So here, I want to show you. And in the preface, they claim they had streamlined the Bible. They made it easier to read through the Bible. They took out one third, for instance, of the Psalms. You know why? They said they're redundant. They repeat. Thankfully, that Bible didn't take off. There are other Bibles. I have, it was going to be called the Lego Bible. I collect bad Bibles, okay? I tell the students, if someone gives you a Bible and it's not the Word of God, bring it to me. I've got, they couldn't call it the Lego Bible because Lego is a trademark, so they call it the Brick Bible. It is huge. It's about that big, that thick, and that's the New Testament. And all they do is go through, it's like a comic book. You open up color pages of Lego figures. If I could have brought it to you, I would have, but I can't pay for the shipping. What? You have the Brick Bible? Where did you get the Brick Bible? Okay, you're pointing at him. He's pointing at his mother. Hey, can you bring that? I think everybody should see it. They have Adam and Eve in the garden. And they're supposed to be naked, you know, Lego figures. After they sin, they have little fig leaves on. God is always shown as an angry white guy with a big beard, and he's always angry. Can I tell you, that's not the Word of God. I have the Queen James Bible. It's become very popular. I have the Rap Bible, made back in the early 90s for inner city black children. I mean, I appreciate the fact that people are trying to reach people groups, but when you tamper with the Bible, and that Bible is not even, every time I try to read it, I have to, someone raises their hand and says, Brother Spencer, you just don't know how to read this, and they'll come up and Put a little gangsta on it, you know. No lie, Jacksonville, Florida, I'm teaching doctrines class. There's 120 students, and we're doing bibliology on the Bible. And someone came up and said, did you know there's a Klingon Bible? I said, no. And he said, well, here's Psalm 73. He hands it to me. I'm looking at it. I can't read it. I said, well, students, I just was handed, I guess, this is when the internet first started. I guess this is real, and I can't read it. One of the students in the back raised their hand and said, I'll read it. And before I could even say whether he was up here. I hand it to him, and he starts, I guess, speaking Klingon. And, you know, I just thought, this is so sad. Well, it was an Episcopalian priest. He already completed the Old Testament. Folks, now, I'm going to use a strong word. That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. I'm all for Bible translation. We need Bibles and other people. But you don't tamper with the Word of God, okay? How many of you heard of The Message? Walmart was the number one seller. Okay, have you ever read it? Very poor. Very weak. Be careful what Bible you use. Now, I'm a King James guy, but I don't get mad at people. I don't. Like some preachers. No. But as you grow in Christ, your love for the very text of Scripture, that'll grow. And God will give you an understanding. This is not God's word. I know God's word. I know that verse, and that's not what God meant. Just be real careful. Bibles are big money, $500 million a year. There's a new verse. I've got, let's see, the Bible for girls, the Bible for boys, the cowboy Bible, the divorce Bible, the woman's Bible. I just collect all these. I just want my students to understand things that are different cannot be the same. So anyway, let's move on. Now, in chapter 14, Paul begins to lay down rules. This is page 53. And you're going to be surprised how very careful Paul demands that this church have a church service. He doesn't write this to any other church, but because it's God's word, and we see that this is the way Paul taught every church, we at Ohana are bound by this chapter. Brother Spencer, we don't speak in tongues. I understand. We don't have anybody that needs a gift of knowledge. We have God's knowledge. Yes. We don't have anyone with the gift of prophecy. We don't need it. I agree. But watch as you learn how Paul had to help this charismatic carnal church to behave. He says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Now, he's going to take two gifts because tongues and prophecy were the two most prominent of all the gifts apparently in this church. Tongues was the favorite. And he's going to show these Corinthian believers, if you had to pick between tongues and preaching or the gift of prophecy, choose prophecy. Now, in my Bible, this isn't in the notes, this edition. But if you could see my Bible, you would see I've underlined the word understand, understanding, understandeth. You guys are up close. It's underlined a lot. In the first half of this chapter, that's the main point of chapter 14. God never intended for any use of the spiritual gifts, especially the showy ones, to confuse people. Everyone should understand. If you could take verses 1 through 25 to a tongue-speaking person today, and they would obey this, they'd stop right now. They would stop right now speaking in tongues. But they don't want to know this. For he that speaketh in an unknown language, tongue, speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries, things that aren't known. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, if we only had five verses, a tongue-speaking charismatic person would be going, because in the charismatic churches, I don't know if you guys know this, they get everyone so stirred up to speak in jibber jabber, because they say to them, that's how you know you're saved. That's how you know you have the Holy Spirit. None of that is in the Bible. None of it. But even if we could let them pretend they're speaking in biblical tongues, already Paul said, that does no good when you sit, stand there and shake and go watermelon, watermelon, and you yabba dabba do, whatever you're saying, it doesn't edify anybody. God never intended tongues to do that. Keep reading. He says, now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with languages, what shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? You know, up until modern times, Our army, the cavalry, you watch Westerns, they were directed by trump sounds, right? Charge, retreat, reveille, taps. Do they still teach that in the army? Do they? Do you still get up on base with reveille? Yeah. We use electronic sounds, you know. Back then, that's how they directed the army. And he says, what good is a guy, his whole, you know, everybody's life is in the hands of this trumpet guy, and if he doesn't know how to do the right sounds, you could have a mess. He's sounding retreat when it was charge. And then he talks about instruments. And I love music. I love to listen to music, but I can't play music. My mom, her goal in life was to make me a missionary and play the piano. I didn't either one. I remember, now my sisters were very musical, loved to sing. Mom and my sisters would sing at church all the time. Occasionally she'd threaten me. I'd go up, and I had a high tenor voice. I probably still do. I just haven't used it. I sang in quartets, but I couldn't read music. My mom would say, Joey, just come here and sit down. This is during high school when I'm playing football and wrestling. Just come and sit here. I want to teach you the piano. All I used to remember was middle C. I assume it's in the middle still. But I couldn't hit the right note. I am not talented like some of you, but I know good music when I hear it. I still have these fine-tuned ears. Think about how important it is for people on this piano to know how to play this piano. I mean, a pastor looked out and said, Charity's not here. Do I have a volunteer? And I said, hey, I'll do it. I have a gift, you know. And I start playing. Honestly, I couldn't even sit there and peck a song. Someone who knows the distinction of the sounds plays the piano, sings. You see the illustration? What would Paul think if he were to, you know, pop into a charismatic service today and there's hundreds of women who, by the way, you're going to find out they're forbidden. They're forbidden to speak out loud in a service. And he were to pop into a car and see these people flailing and shaking and speaking jibber jabber. You know what Paul would say? Whoa, time out. Did anybody bring their Bible, their King James Bible? I wrote it somewhere. Well, they don't read their Bibles. Everyone in this room, including this teacher, we're all capable of misbehaving, even saved, when we default to the flesh. Carnality. We can do listen, I don't get mad. I don't even get upset when I meet brothers and sisters who maybe speak in tongues. If they have a salvation testimony, I believe they're my brother or sister. They're just confused. I meet Baptist people that they need the Word of God. I need the Word of God. Notice Paul says, so likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be heard? No, understood. How shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. You know, to God, I heard Samoan. Now, I heard it at the cultural center, but I didn't pay. It's hard when you're in a huge crowd, because I heard Tonga, I heard Samoa, Fiji, and to me, a Haole visitor, they all sound the same. They all sound the same. Yesterday, I got to go to a funeral, Tupu, Jesse, George's, their sister's brother. And I wish my wife had been there and daughter, because there was a lot of Samoan. And while I couldn't understand, I really enjoyed hearing them talk back to each other. And then they sang. Oh, my word. Maybe all island people are like this. But they started singing. And I didn't sing. I just listened. And man, do they sing. The women will sing a part. The men will respond. And back and forth. I didn't even know the melodies of some of those songs. And then during the program, we all sang Amazing Grace. You know, I didn't even, I'm not Samoan. The first Samoan people I met were in high school back in California, but these brothers are the first Samoans I ever met as Christian brothers. But that was special to me. Listen, Paul said all people's languages are important. They're important to them, and they're important to God. When the people in that service yesterday were singing those songs about heaven and about God, I could pick out some of those words. God was listening. And Paul was saying, God listened, and God said, I made that language. When we get to heaven, the Bible says every kindred, some of every tribe will be in heaven. Now, if God says it that way, it makes me believe that we won't lose our identity. And it may be that we have the greatest song festival, because now in heaven, I can sing Samoan. Wouldn't that be awesome? The song leader, probably Peter. All right, let's sing Amazing Grace. Now, we're going to have 3,000 stanzas. I'll pick the language. And we all sing it. That's going to be wonderful, because God made languages. And Paul said, we all know that all the voices in the world, all of them are important. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. The word barbarian meant someone who did not speak the customary languages of Greek. Greek was the universal language in that part of the world. If you can speak Greek, you were considered a barbarian. It's not a put-down word. It just means you couldn't communicate in the what they call lingua franca, or the trade language. Okay? Even so, ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue or language pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. You know, that they were impressed that they could speak Samoan, even though they didn't understand what they were saying. I wouldn't like that. All of a sudden, I start speaking in Samoan, and I have no idea what I'm saying. Paul said, why would you want to do that? You should pray that someone in the church understands Samoan, or whatever language you're speaking. And he says, you're saying this. And you go, oh, that's what I'm saying. Because not all the people that had the gift of tongues understood what they were saying. Paul said, that would bother me. It doesn't bother charismatic people. I've asked people, you speak tongues? Yes. Do you know what you're saying? No. Well, have you read chapter 14? You're not supposed to speak out loud at all then. No. I don't care what you show me in that Bible. I know what I've experienced. That's the common response. Verse 15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. Let me make a point. We'll take a break. Notice Paul didn't say, I will pray with emotion. I will sing with emotion. No, understanding. A lot of the new contemporary music that's gotten rocky is nothing more than just a beat. It's just to get your knees shaken and your body. And it's become, you know, they've done studies of the contemporary church movement. They're saying that men are slowly drawing away from the contemporary church because they'll have this huge praise and worship group, mostly girls, women. The women will hop, and the men just, they're really not interested. Plus, if you've ever watched one of those services, I can't understand what they're singing because the music's so loud. It's kind of like being at an old-fashioned rock concert. Look, Paul said, and this is interesting, go through the Bible and ever see where God told us to pray and not understand what we're praying. No! God wants us to, when we pray, that's us speaking to God. He certainly wants us to understand what we're saying, just like he wants us to understand when he's speaking through his word. In a charismatic service, as well as in Corinth, it was a madhouse. And the people with tongues, just because they could do Samoan, man, they'd shout Samoan. They didn't understand what they were saying. And Paul said, that's not why God gave. He gave it, you're going to find out after the break, so that if a lost Samoan walked in, the Samoan would go, how do you know my tongue? And God would use that to shock them so that when the prophet got up and spoke words that the Samoan unbeliever or any other, they go, wow. The person with the gift of tongues, they didn't know what they were saying. They were to be used by the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you, Corinth was kind of like Hawaii. All these nationalities come on this island. Corinth was like that. It was a sailor town. People from all over that world would come, and they'd maybe be walking by the church, and they'd hear someone speaking in Tonga or French, or they'd stop. And watch what Paul says. They walk in, and they look around. Now, what drew them in there was their tongue. But then while they're in the service, the preacher gets up and preaches in the universal language that everybody understood. And then Paul says, the preaching tries their heart. Tongues doesn't do anything except get your attention. That was its use. So what we're seeing today in the charismatic world has nothing to do. It's unbiblical. And you'll see that as we finish chapter 14. All right, let's take a 10-minute break. Verse 16. Paul says, else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God. Now listen, this is interesting. Paul says, I thank my God, I speak with languages or tongues more than ye all. So, Brother Paul, God just unused, and why wouldn't he? Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, or all the non-Jewish people he'd meet. Apparently, he could stop by Japan instantly. The islands, he could speak. What a tremendous privilege. But notice Paul says, yet, you see, even though I can speak with languages more than all of you with the gift of tongues can, he said, yet I had rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. If you were reading this to a charismatic person, I wonder what they'd think. Wow, Paul would rather just say five words that everyone in the church gathering could understand than 10,000 unknown language or yabba-dabba-doo. Because in the charismatic world, they're taught that the babbling that you do, and by the way, no one babbles the same. It's very different. Can you imagine if this whole room, all of you were just breaking out in tongues, it would be very strange sounding. Paul said, enough of that. Five words. You know, God loves you. Hallelujah. Paul said, that means more to that person than all those tongues. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. That sounds very much like what he said back in chapter 13. Verse 11, when he said, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Why would Paul say, class, howbeit in malice be children? What's malice? Malice, the core is evil. Why would he say, in malice be like children? In understanding, be like grown-ups. What's true of children? They typically aren't evil. Okay, now they can do sinful things, but children kind of get along. It's adults that plan evil. Children may fuss over a toy. I remember my daughter Stephanie, who's here, and she's more like her mom, kind of easy to get. When we, our first church, when Stephanie was in the nursery, for the first year or two, every Sunday, someone would come up to my wife or me with Stephanie, and Stephanie be crying because she was in trouble. She was a biter. She bit. None of our other kids did that to other kids. And Stephanie was the middle child. She was so passive, but they'd say, your daughter just bit. And I go, not my daughter? Yeah. I said, well. So we told the teachers, if she bites someone, you have our permission to bite her. About every Sunday, she'd have the, well, you know. She stopped, by the way. Oh, that reminds me. I'm supposed to ask you guys. My daughter has a fascination with sharks, and it's not a good reason. When she was little, I used to tease her. Whenever, especially go to Grandma and Grandpa's in Virginia Beach from Pennsylvania, we go over the big bridge. It goes underwater, Hampton Tunnel. We get in the water. I go, Steph, sharks. And when we go over a river, Steph, sharks. And she'd be up in her seat looking through the window. And my wife said, you're going to ruin her. You're going to warp her. Well, I got in trouble. My wife came to me and said, she won't take a bath now. So, but it developed into she, you know when Shark Week comes on cable? She records everything. What was that dumb movie, Sharknado? And then they had Sharknado 2 and 3. I mean, all I had to do was watch a commercial. I'm going, I'm not watching that. She never misses. She is a cult watcher. So she wants to go, while we're here, the shark cage. Well, they've done it. We're trying to, Noelle gave my wife an idea how to get a coupon or 2-for-1. The other thing is the Atlantis. We haven't gone. Does anybody know if you can get a discount? Do you do the same thing? Go coupon or? Groupon, okay. I went the last time we were here, a young man who took the class, he worked at Atlantis. So he got us, I think he gave us tickets. And my wife, I should have known better. She gets motion sickness, really just ships, not planes. And there was a hurricane that had gone north of the islands 3 days before we came here. We went to Atlantis like the first or second day we were here to teach, and the waters were, you know. So we get on that ferry ride. That was it. My wife, she was turning colors, and she had taken one Dramamine. So we dock, and we thought you were getting on a submarine at the wharf, you know. No. So by the time we get off, and they say, all right, climb out on this gangplank. My wife said, I can't do it. I said, Dawn, I'll stay here on the ferry boat with you, you know. No, we've got to go. So I'm carrying her, holding on to that gangplank, and then I'm literally lowering her down into the sub. And you guys been on Atlantis? Those tiny little seats were packed in, and they shut the hatch, and my wife goes, no. And we start going down. I said, Dawn, it'll be smooth. Look, it's quiet. And I'm loving it. I'm looking out, and she's leaning against me. And I said, Dawn, look, there's a shark. I got so excited. A sea turtle went by. I kind of lunged forward to look at the glass. Dawn, and I'm holding, look, she's, Well, why, you know, it's dark. And, you know, they're circulating the air. And I hear this person next to me say, pass it down. Another time, pass it down. This time I held it up and went, it's one of the barf bags, you know. My wife goes, what's that? I said, never mind. And then they were passing another one down. I said, do you have an extra? My wife goes, extra what? Never mind, honey. Just, we got back on the ferry. Now, that our ferry had, there was probably 10% everybody and then 90% Japanese tourists. Every Japanese tourist took so much Dramamine. I made my wife take another Dramamine, which means I had to carry her because she's out. We're going back on the ferry boat. Honestly, there was only maybe out of how many people on there, maybe six of us that were awake. She was so sick. She felt bad, but so I will go with my daughter. My wife won't. We went to the Missouri our first time. I'm not kidding you. We got on the Missouri, my wife and I, 10 minutes. She goes, I got to get off the ship. I got to get off the ship. I said, why? It's moving. I said, Dawn, it's not moving. She says, I'm telling you, it's moving. Can't you feel? I said, no. So she made her way out, sat out, and watched. I'd come out. I did the two-hour one, wave at her. Now, she went on the Missouri. This time, she was fine. And she remembered what you said. It's all here. Eat something. It's here. And if you're going to get sick, get it over with and go on with life. So we heard that wisdom. I don't get sick too easily. I used to be on a roller coaster. I haven't been on a roller coaster in 30 years. But I used to run a roller coaster. I was a lead. And I could tell you stories. Ooh, they're gruesome. Actually, if I teach a class before lunch at Ambassador, I will often, because, you know, the young people aren't paying attention. They're hungry. I'll say, hey, let me tell you my throw-up stories. And I either go to the roller coaster or I go to the McDonald's where I was a grill man. And I get the girl so sick. I say, oh, it's time for lunch. Go. So Paul says, oh, my point about children. Children aren't like adults. Adults can calculatingly be mean and do evil. Children generally, yeah, they're not like that. He says, so be spiritually kind-hearted like a child. But in understanding what I'm writing, be a grown-up. Understand. He goes on, in the law it is written, this is Isaiah, with men, and I've got the reference in your notes, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Back in Isaiah, Isaiah warned the Jewish people that the Assyrian people were coming to judge them. And when they would hear their tongue, the Assyrian tongue, the Jews would understand, God has sent us judgment. These conquerors speak in a language we don't understand. So Paul quotes that verse and then says, wherefore, now watch this, brethren, tongues are for a sign, a miracle, a token, a wonder, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So on any given church day in Corinth, if no lost people were visiting, why would you have tongues? You didn't need it. But you did need the preaching of God's word. Now that's an interesting, wherefore tongues are for a sign not to them that believe. Pentecostal people, Church of God people, charismatic churches, they make a big deal out of the service. In fact, the apex, the high point of the service is not any preaching that's done, and very little is done. It's the crescendo, the drums are beating and the music is crashing and the people began to speak in tongues. That is the high point of their service. I've asked them. Paul would say that's for unbelievers. You know, Pentecostals have taught for over a century that tongues, if you speak in tongues, even the conservative ones say, do it to yourself. Do it in the privacy of your own home. Do it in your prayer time. None of that is taught. If Brother Rick, I was talking to Brother Rick, because he grew up not far from where I grew up in San Jose. He was in Watsonville, but I said to Rick, Rick, do you speak Japanese? He said, not really, I'm third generation. But what if a Japanese person was in Corinth? Or a Korean person? Or a Samoan person? Filipino person? They're in Corinth, and they are near, or maybe a Corinthian believer invited them to their ohana. And that lost person walks in, and they're having handshaking, and someone walks up and starts speaking to you with a smile in Korean. You haven't heard Korean since you left home months ago. Or Japanese or Samoan. That was God's purpose. This lost person is coming into his local church and God's arresting their attention. How do you know my language? Okay. So originally, tongues, as Paul said, was for the unbelieving Jews. You know what's interesting? These three chapters, 12, 13, 14, discuss tongues. The only time in the Bible we see actual tongues being spoken are in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. I think in the notes I mentioned that. Each of those three actual occasions, there were either unbelieving Jews present, or in Peter's case, he was present to see Gentile people get saved, get the Holy Spirit, and speak in tongues. And that was for Peter's sake. So Jews, even when tongues were actually spoken in the Bible, always Jews were present. Many men believe, Paul said in chapter 13, tongues are going to stop. Maybe Paul didn't have the actual date, but we know that in 70 AD, the Jewish nation was attacked by the Roman general Titus. Jerusalem was destroyed. The Jews began to be scattered. They today are still scattered. Well, no, Brother Spencer, they have a sovereign nation. There are more Jews outside of Israel. There are as many Jews in America as there are in Israel. They're still scattered. God has not yet, as the minor prophets have said, and the major prophets, but one day God's going to bring them. But it'll be a spiritual gathering. The Jews in Israel today, by and large, I've not been there, but we've had several professors that love Israel, especially our Hebrew teacher, Bill. I hope Bill can come and teach. Bill loves Israel. He just got back before I left with Dawn for you guys. He has printed his own Hebrew tract. And he speaks Hebrew. He said the young people in Israel are worse than many of the young people in America. Very worldly. They have their gay pride parades. They're huge. The Jewish people are very lost. Very lost. Very stiff-necked. Most Jewish young people have no religion. They're Jew only by DNA. They refuse the Jewish religion. Which is odd. Why are you living in Israel? They're a very confused people. And thank God for the evangelism that's going on in Israel. There are Jewish people getting saved, but it's not. You know, you go to New York City. Who was it? Who went to New York City? Ethan, did you go? Didn't one of you go to New York City and do evangelism? Who are you saying? And, you know, Craig Hartman, one of my dear friends, he was a Jewish banker in banking in New York City. He got saved. He invites people to come up to Shalom Ministries every summer. And when he comes to the college, he'll say, if you want to know what it was like to be with Paul, witnessing to Jewish people, come. And, you know, you go to parts of New York City today, and they have to teach you how to witness to Jews. It can be kind of dangerous. They have what's called anti-missionaries. I actually saw pictures. They have this RV, which no one drives an RV in New York City. But when this thing pulls up, big Jewish men with black hats and black coats come out. And they come to you and they act like they're going to kill you. In fact, they say, you've got 5 minutes, we're going to kill you. And it's a scare tactic. But they threaten, they shove you. They knock the tracks out of your hand. Listen, they haven't changed. They hated Paul. They persecuted early Christians. But in 70 AD, God's prophecies came true. And so when Jerusalem was destroyed, the Jews were scattered. There's no need for languages. Because by 70, shortly after, the word of God's done. All right, so when the sign gifts ceased, and they did, what would become, this is a practical philosophical question. Is this on? What would become very important immediately after Revelation was done, and it has not changed in importance to your generation and mine? Say it loud, Rich. That's exactly.
Translating the Bible.
getting the completed word of God, that which is perfect to every people group on the earth. Thank God for faithful believers over these. Aren't you glad the Bible came to us in English? Well, what about the islands? Do you know there are still young couples that graduate from Bible colleges that are called to translate? You have some. Now, we've had several young men, and I noticed that in Bible college, they were good students, but when it came to language, you know, Greek and Hebrew, they were like, wow. And God at the same time put a burden in them to sit down and began to translate Bibles. Do you know there are millions and millions of people on this planet have no Bible? Now, they've spoken languages for centuries. Either no one's put it in a script or no one's taken the time to take their script and make a Bible. How important is it today? It's 2018, brethren. And there are still millions and millions and millions. I forget how many Bearing Precious Seed, the largest independent Baptist group, they've told us the statistics. It's thousands and thousands of languages have no Bible. I was helping a church years ago up in Lenore, North Carolina, and they're very involved in Bible, what they call the printing. Bearing Precious Seeds prints the leaves of the Bible, and then they cut it, form the Bibles, and ship them. I just happened to be there. They had like 30 boxes, about that big, getting ready to be shipped somewhere in the Philippines. You know how many islands are there in the Philippines? Hundreds, right? They had made a Bible that had never, ever been translated. This is like 15 years ago. And the whole church, children, adults, even the elder people that are on canes, it was so moving to me because I watched them as those boxes were put on the platform, and all the people came and put their hands on these boxes and wept. This is a little southern town up in the mountains of North Carolina. And they spent their time and money, including the postage, to get these boxes to some island in the Philippines where a missionary had found these people, had translated their language, their dialect. Someone printed the Bible. Listen, that needs to be done today. We don't need the sign gifts. We have God's word. You see what I'm saying? It's more important to get men and women filled with the Spirit to take God's word and translate it into their language so they have that which is perfect. It's still being done today. Thank God for these men and women that do that. All right. Now, we're going to get into some rules in just a minute. Verse 21, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? The word mad there means crazy, maniac, out of your mind. Now again, we're not saying, I don't think Paul envisioned the babbling that's going. He's talking about everybody speaking with a language. Chinese, Russian, Filipino. Even if everybody's doing that, an unbeliever walks in and goes, man, these people are nuts. What would an unbeliever today think if they were to walk into a charismatic church and hear that craziness? I know what Paul would say. He'd walk in and go, you people are crazy. Why are you flailing and jerking and speaking in this gibberish? The same principle applies. Paul said, what good is it going to do? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, and he is convinced. That word convinced means convicted of all. In other words, everybody that preached, they understood everyone's message, and they're convicted of all, and he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets, the private, the concealed parts of their hearts, of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. There are people in this room that say, Larry Burris, he's 38 years old, drill sergeant, first sergeant. That's high, isn't it? A first sergeant is, yeah. He comes and he hears the gospel. He had heard about Jesus. His parents were somewhat religious in Indiana. But he said, I heard the gospel clearly. And you know what happened to Larry? He said, I felt like that Pastor Surfis is preaching to me. I mean, he was preaching to me and I didn't like that. That's exactly what Paul said the Bible does. When it's preached clearly, a person can sit there and say, how does he know my heart? How does he know what I've been struggling with? See, it still happens today. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm or song, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. I don't know what that would have sounded like, but you know, maybe Ohana tomorrow. Morning service, early service. All right, let's begin the service. And just as soon as Brother Caleb, all right, let's begin the service, Jairus stands up and says, I have a message from the Lord. At the same time, Noel says, I'd like to sing at this time. And everybody has to get their... Paul said, now, wait a minute. That is not going to happen anymore. I'm about to lay down rules. Watch these rules. And by the way, test takers, I'll give you some hints. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. All right. In the notes, I point out there were four rules that Paul just laid down for tongue speakers, top of page 54. Know those. This would shock charismatic people. Brethren, rule number one, how many people in a church service were allowed to speak in tongues? Everybody? Two, no more than three. Number two, they have to take turns. Have you ever been in a charismatic church service? Usually a lady starts it, everybody breaks out. No. Number three, if someone is speaking in an unknown language, there has to be interpretation. Let's say Ethan begins to speak in Mandarin. All right? Ethan cannot continue if someone doesn't stand up and interpret what he's saying. Otherwise, he's quiet. Sit down. And then number four, if there's no one to interpret, don't speak it. Be quiet. Now, verse 29, let the prophets speak. Now, these are the people, and notice it's all him, him, him. You're going to find out why women were not to do it in a minute. Him, him, him. Speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. All right, there are at least three rules for the prophet. The prophet was someone who would get up and foretell something that God had not put in the scriptures yet, but he wanted the church family to know. All right, number one, how many men were allowed to preach in a service? Again, two, no more than three. Number two, the other men who had the gift of prophecy were to judge the declarations. A man just couldn't get up and say what he wanted. It had to be directly directed by God. And if the other men that had the gift knew, wait a minute, that's not what God said. And so much so that number three, if while one of the prophets sat there and God stirred him to stand to speak, the one that was speaking had to give the floor to that man. And you say, well, that sounds kind of confusing. Confusion was when they did what they wanted to. Everybody singing and tap dancing and speaking in languages. Paul said, no more. Tongues, no more than three. Prophets, preachers, no more than three. Know those three rules, test takers. Now, why were the prophets to judge? Because Paul says, verse 31, for ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. By the way, we Baptists, we independent Baptists ought to take that verse. That's why at Ohana we do things in order. There should be no confusion. That's why when we come to church, we should have a reverent attitude. This is the leadership position, okay? Whether it's announcements, the leading of the songs, taking of the offering is directed from here. No one has a right to sit in the corner of the church and have their little party and giggle. And that's right. We shouldn't disrupt. Because, why, class? And that really could have been the memory verse for this chapter. I chose not to make it the verse chapter. I chose the very last verse. Easy verse, but important one. We'll get to that. Okay? When things happen in a church service and people are yelling and there's kind of fighting going on, God is not causing that. God never causes confusion. God is always about peace and order. I hope none of you have been in a service like that. I have. It's very grieving to the Holy Spirit, and it grieves God's people when you're in a fight. Now, verse 34. Let your women keep silence. Oh, I need to keep reading. I'm sorry, sisters. There's a lot of men that think that's what it says. Just there's a period. Let your women keep silence. And the men go, amen. Listen, it doesn't say that. Let your women keep silence in the church gatherings. Why? For it is not permitted unto them to speak. Now, the word speak is the same word used in verse 29. When the men speak, okay, in that sense, they're not to preach. They may have the gift of prophecy. They may have a gift of tongues. And they're welcome to use it. Not in a church gathering when men are present. Okay? Women today, don't tell me women can't preach. I married one. And she's a Bible college graduate. Oh, my wife, you would never, ever, ever hear my wife speak up in church. Never. And I've been in some churches that I've helped where women have no problem. They interrupt my message. I may be, Brother Spencer, I think, time out, sister. Not in a church. This is not a church service, okay? One of my sisters here wanted to talk or raise her. Fine. I give you permission. I want you to ask questions. But in a church service, women were to keep silence. They're not to preach. They're not to speak in tongues. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. Hey, husbands, we better know our Bible. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Again, notice in the sense of preaching and tongues. That's the men in a church service. They're to take the leadership. They're to do the preaching. Okay? If a woman wants to speak, she's to stop. At home, she can ask her husband. I think maybe there were some Corinthian women. They weren't trying to be troublemakers, but maybe the prophet is preaching, or maybe he's teaching, and a woman goes, ooh, ooh, ooh. Or maybe she gets up and tries to use her gift. Paul said, no. In the church service, women are to keep silence. But let me say, sisters, women have opportunities to speak. When are those? Certainly at home, certainly with their kids. But we have women in this church that speak every Sunday. How do they do it? Other women, the children's ministries, sometimes when pastor service might have testimonies, he gives the whole congregation. When the authority, the male, says, let's have testimonies, I think it's perfectly fine for women to share a testimony. But it's not right for a woman to stand up and interrupt the service. And may I just jump completely across the charismatic chasm? God never allows women to be preachers, ordained or unordained. And more women are being ordained to be pastors than men in America. I've talked to them. I had a doctoral course one time on preaching. And it was at a school I didn't take my degree there. There were about 30 people, at least half were black women. And they were, and I got to know them, talked to them, we eat breaks, and I tried to be careful. I said, can I ask you, because the teacher was not happy there were all these women. And he'd make these little remarks, and I remember sitting there, oh, he's brave. He was right. And I sat toward the back with all these ladies, and man, they get, ooh, they said, you hear that man said, bless God, God called me to preach. I've talked to white, black. It's going to be true in any Asian culture. Women are starting to dominate the leadership of churches, and God forbade that. It doesn't mean they're not smart. They certainly are. It doesn't mean they can't preach God's word. They certainly can. But God said when the body of Christ gathers, God has ordained that women take a submissive position and use their gifts in their ways. You remember back in the 11 ladies where they were not even appearing feminine? Well, some of them struggled with that appearing feminine, and they were becoming loud and wanting leadership. So Paul shuts that down. Do you know that in tongue-speaking churches, the vast majority, I'm talking 90% or higher, of all tongue speakers in any tongue-speaking church are women? He says, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. It's a shame for women to speak in the sense now public preaching in the church service. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. In other words, if someone's not going to respect Paul's words here, that's his decision. Let him continue to be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, envy to covet to prophesy, forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Verse 30 is our memory verse, 40. And aren't you glad it's short, you test takers? Can I tell you that that verse is very important for all local churches today? Let all things be done decently. The word decently in your notes comes from the Greek word in which we have an English word, symphony. What is a symphony? It's a bunch of strings, winds, and brass, right? I think it's 110. It's supposed to be the, you know, it's a large group, all right? And the idea behind symphony is that all these sounds come together, harmonize and blend in a way that it's absolutely beautiful. You know, you guys have a pretty good group of musicians in this church. You're blessed. Now make the size of your front area 10 times. Anybody been to a symphony? I've been to one. Isn't it amazing? I mean, when you're watching them, not just hearing them, isn't it amazing all the violins, all the trombones, trumpets, the drums? And you'll see them move at the same time, but the music is beautiful. That is what God says he wants in a church service. When you come together with all, and especially Ohana, with all the different nationalities and experiences, look, when we're together in a church service, there's to be beautiful harmony between us. The word order simply means that, by course. That's why, and I'm thankful for the way your services are done, the leadership is up here. When we're sitting out here, we direct our attention to who's up here. And we listen harmoniously, decently. Things are done in order. Now, some Baptists take it way too far. I mean, if you started the service with the offering, some Baptists, man, they'd have a heart. What are we doing the offering right now? That's fourth. Why, our bulletin always said, sometimes they make it almost ritualistic. or you might start the service with a solo. There are some Baptists, they burst pipes. They go, what's going on? What's he teaching? No. We start with, that's not what God's saying. You can change the order of a service as long as it's done decently, but it still has to be done in order. Now, charismatic churches, they're not often like that. And we need to make sure at Ohana that, and by the way, we say, well, that's pastor's job. No, that's everyone's responsibility. So when pastor comes up or has Pastor Caleb come up, or he asks one of the men to come up and pray, all of us are acknowledging by submission, we believe that everything's to be done decently in order. It's not time for people to start giggling and shouting or, you know, throwing paper airplanes. No, we all recognize, though we have fun and we do talk, and there's times for fellowship in the church gathering. All of us, male and female, submit to the decently and in order. You with me? It's really not that hard to understand. And you have a good pastor. You have, I appreciate the fact that he has men. And men, let me tell you, you may be new to the church, but if you've been paying attention, people like Peter, and it took him a while to get saved, but he's been here a while. You'll notice that Pastor Surface has unique ability. If you've been going to this church, you notice how Pastor will slowly move you and say, I want you to come up and pray. That's a very good way to raise up church men. And the young men watch, okay, if I stay here and I become a young adult, Pastor Service expects me to, when called on to pray, pray. When I go into a church, I'll say to the deacons, can you give me an alphabetical list of at least 10 men that are willing to pray? I've been in churches where the deacons say, we don't have 10 men that want to pray. I say, well, that needs to change. And I'll get up and say, look, I'm 30 days. I want you men in the church to pray about this, but I want you men to learn to pray publicly from the pulpit. And as I go into their homes, and I'll say, brother, I need you to pray. And I've had grown men, retired military men that have been in the church for 34, oh, I couldn't do it. I said, you can. You can. Do it for God's glory. And I've had men get up and pray, and their wives will break out in tears. Because her whole married life, she's wanted her husband. And the children, you know, they've said, Brother Spencer, my daddy prayed today. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. So you can see why Pastor Surface works hard to make sure while we have a wonderful time together, everything's done decently, harmoniously, and in order. All right, let's take a break and we'll start that tremendous chapter. We won't get through it. But I want, listen, chapter 15, wow. Take a quick 10-minute break and we'll continue. All right, let's begin. Chapter 15. We'll see how far we can get. I was sitting in the funeral service yesterday. And you know what? Many of these verses were going through my mind as I heard the testimony of family members about this brother and the way they sang, talked about God. Now, was that your aunt, the oldest lady that got up? Was that your mother's sister? And she still has, so you still have an aunt that is 97? Another aunt that's 94? Wow. That dear lady, I'll tell you what, that was amazing. 90-year-old aunt got up and she said, how many times? Know the Lord. Family, know the Lord. I thought, man, that was good. But I want especially the Tupua family to be blessed today. All of us will be blessed. So let's begin. Chapter 15. Moreover, oh, by the way, your memory verse, let me jump to that. It's verse 58. What does the note say? We'll make it 58. Listen, it may be good I don't get to verse 51 today because I about blow my gaskets. I get so excited, and I hope you will too. And I hope the Tupua family will be thrilled to know that their brother, all of us, are going to fit this chapter. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, when Paul uses the phrase according to the Scriptures, he's talking about what? Really, the Old Testament. Because Corinthians wasn't the first book, but it's an early book in the canon. We believe the first two New Testament books written were not the Gospels. I don't know if you guys know this, but most Bible scholars believe the Gospels were written later. The first two books were either, ready, Galatians and or James, and both of them may have been written at the same time. Now, what makes that wild? It's just neat. Galatians, Paul was writing about the teaching that was going through the first churches that he established on his first missionary journey in southern Turkey. These Judaizers came along and would tell these young Christians, hey, it's okay to say you believe by faith, but you need to have some works. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the Old Testament Sabbaths. And Paul would write the book of Galatians saying, that is anathema. There's only one gospel. So he really was fighting for the purity of salvation by faith in Christ alone. James, the half-brother of Christ, he writes his letter to Jewish Christians who were saved, but they were very sloppy in how they were living. So James seems to emphasize works. Paul was fighting against a salvation by works. And so, Martin Luther, when he began reading his Bible as a priest, and he did it quietly, he got saved because he loved the book of Galatians and Romans. He struggled with James because, even though he's a Roman Catholic priest, he thought, well, why would James keep emphasizing works? Well, James was never writing to lost people. He was writing to saved people. And he was saying, you go around saying you're a saved person, but faith without works is dead. He wasn't saying to get saved. He was saying, and by the way, you go through James, and like 14 times, brethren, 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 brethren. There are men that get up and take chapter 2 and say, well, see, faith without works is dead. How do you know you're saved? This is a big issue in fundamental Baptist circles. Okay? I mean, you guys don't even know how deep and wide this nerve ending is, okay? But I'm going to step on it. I do it to my students. We do James, Hebrews, and General Epistles, and I'll say, how many of you have heard an evangelist quote James 2 and say, faith without works is dead. If you don't live the Christian life, well, I'd make sure you may not be saved. James isn't talking to unbelievers in James. He's talking to believers. Just read the word brethren. It's like 14 times all through the five chapters. Duh. But if you, and I tell the students, some of you are going to be evangelists, some of you are going to be pastors, some of you are going to be their wives, you're going to be a missionary. Don't you dare get up and teach another gospel and say, you know how you're saved? By the way you live. There's no verse in the Bible that says, I know I'm saved because of the way I live. That'd be a horrible, that'd be scary. I know I'm saved because God promised in his word, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But here's the thing. James wrote an entire book to people that professed Christ but didn't care how they lived. You don't preach work salvation. You don't do it. And I tell the young men, I said, listen, sometimes evangelists are the worst about this. And I give the illustration. Why'd you guys get me off on the subject? An evangelist comes. I grew up camp, church. An evangelist comes, and he's a good man. He'll say, they're loud. Let's God, real Christians. And then he gives this list. Real Christians read their Bibles. Real Christians are faithful to church. Real Christians witness. Now I'm sitting over on my side of the chapel, and I go, yeah, man, I haven't really been very careful about the way I've been living. I don't doubt my salvation. I get what he's saying. All right, here's a freshman girl. She's on the other side of the chapel. And she begins to go, you know, I may not be saved. Because I don't read my Bible every day. I don't always care about the lost. There are times I really don't want to go to church. I may not be a real Christian. You see, the same statement can be edifying and it can be damaging. I tell our students, never preach a works-based salvation. Salvation is by faith through grace, not of works. You can't look at your life now and say, well, I must be saved. I cut my hair. I wear skirts. I carry the biggest King James Bible. Doesn't mean you're saved. If you're holding, listen, if any of you are holding on to a salvation by the way you act and behave, you don't have a Bible reason for salvation. If you're saying, a sinner saved by grace, I put my complete trust in Christ, the Bible says you're saved. The Bible promises you you're saved. Don't ever let those things get mixed up, because it drives a lot of Christians crazy. Work salvation? Mm-mm. He did it all. All I did was put my trust in him. Amen? From that time on, yes, the struggle begins, spirit and the flesh. You're taking this class. I hope that God's Spirit is teaching you and that the result of this for all of us will be better Christians. But I am very, very cautious of teaching a work salvation. And some Baptists haven't been very careful. And I don't, listen, Paul said, if any man, if an angel comes to you and preaches any other gospel than that you have received, let him be accursed. Wow. The word in Greek is anathema. It was the strongest word of cursing. It doesn't mean a bad word. It means the Greeks had a word, anathema, which meant you were accursed from the gods, from everlasting life. And the Holy Spirit used that Greek word about anyone that teaches any other gospel. And folks, as Bible-believing Christians, we've got to maintain the gospel of the Word of God. We don't mix it. We don't blend it. We don't say, you know you're saved if you speak in tongues. You know you're saved because you dress a certain way. You know you're saved because you use a certain Bible. That is condemned. And there's a lot of good Christians that kind of, they walk that line. I've had students raise their hand and say, well, are you teaching, Brother Spencer, that it doesn't matter how you live? And I go, no, that's why the book of James was written. In fact, most of the New Testament is written to believers because it matters how we believe, doesn't it? Sure it does. Anyway, that's free, not on the test. Let's move on. Paul says in verse 4, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. There's a quote on the bottom of page 55. I might read a couple quotes. They're really good. Look at the bottom of page 55. This is a quote by Brother MacArthur. He says, a follower of Buddha writes of that religious leader, quote, when Buddha died, it was with that utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains, end quote. Muhammad died at Medina on June 8th, 632, at the age of 61. And his tomb, probably it means, and at his tomb, I probably didn't write it right, there is visited yearly by tens of thousands of Muslims. But they come to mourn his death, not to celebrate resurrection. Yet the Church of Jesus Christ, not just on Easter Sunday, but at every service of immersion, baptism, celebrates the victory of our Lord over death and the grave. That's a good quote. You realize when someone gets baptized here at Ohana, everyone ought to shout amen. Not just because of the obedience of the believer, but they were reminded publicly, this is our Lord. He rose. That's why we do immersion. But Paul goes on, verses 5 through 7, to talk about eyewitnesses. And then he talks about his own testimony. Look at verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12, After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, or at one time, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Now, you remember, Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, the year 55. Jesus had risen, depending on how you look at his life, either 30 or 33 A.D. It's been 20 years. But Paul said, and this isn't recorded in Acts, there was a gathering of 500 believers, and Jesus appeared. And he said, a lot of them are still living. You can go find them and ask them, did you really see the resurrected Christ? And that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. One thing I love about Paul, because I fight my pride. Paul was a very humble man. Look at the top of page 56D, Paul's testimony. Paul refers to himself as, quote, born out of due time. That literally comes from a compound Greek word which means an abortion, an untimely birth, indicating the lowliness and hopelessness of his life without the intervening grace of God. Paul was so thankful for his salvation. 1 Timothy chapter 1, you ought to read what he says about himself. Paul was a bully. He says, I was injurious. I wreaked havoc on the church. The word injurious means I was a bully. But God saved him. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Look, Paul's statement in verse 10. I have worked harder than all the apostles. But it wasn't me. It was God's grace. Therefore, whether it were I or they, the other apostles, so we preach and so ye believe. Now watch this next verse. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you, at that your local church, how say some? Now the word some means not many, not the majority, just a select number. Why are some of you at Corinth saying that there is no resurrection of the dead? And there were. And he says, if Christ be not risen, excuse me, verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. Why? Jesus, Paul's about to say later, it was the first fruits. The very first man, God man, but the very first man to rise from the dead. No one had ever risen from the dead. Now, Lazarus, he was brought back to life. But we would assume Lazarus died a natural death, and he's awaiting his resurrection. Our Lord Jesus was the first fruits, Paul says in verse 23. So if there were some members in the church teaching or saying, there's no resurrection. Paul says, wait a minute. If there's no resurrection, Jesus lied to us. Because remember, brethren, our Lord promised us, as he was resurrected, so we will be too. And all of you should say, amen. Now, right now, you don't care about, I mean, just practically speaking, we're alive. But there's a man that was buried yesterday that on his last breaths was believing God about his resurrection. You will care about it. Your last breaths. I promise you, because at the end of the book, Paul's going to talk about what it's like for a lost person, literally as they're dying, versus what it's like for us when we're dying. It's totally opposite. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain. The word vain means empty, worthless. And your faith is also vain, empty, worthless. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. That Greek word, pseudo-prophetes. False prophets, false witnesses of God. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Boy, this is scary. Ye are yet in your sins. You realize if Jesus had died and shed his blood and was put in that grave and he did not rise, we would yet be in our sins. So Paul said, why are some of you saying there's no resurrection? Why are some of you saying maybe Jesus didn't rise? He said, that's the heart of the gospel. And if Jesus didn't rise, then we don't have any promise, even though, and he's a liar, because he promised we would rise too one day. You're getting your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. New. If this is a farce, Jesse, if this is fake, this whole thing called Christianity because Jesus didn't rise, new is gone. The word perish means corrupted, destroyed. And that's not what I heard yesterday. It was wonderful to hear family and friends, yes, tears, but singing about God's grace and our brothers alive. Or as that preacher said, he's more alive now than he was when he was on the earth. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. You ever think about your Christianity that way? No wonder Paul starts out, what is wrong with some of you church members? You have no right to go around saying. Now, let me tell you why sometimes I think they're Greek. Remember, the Greeks, like all peoples, believed in the afterlife. They just didn't know how to get there. They didn't know what it would be like. So the Greeks and their writers, Plato especially, talked a lot about what they didn't know. They didn't have the Word of God. The Jews were the only ones with the Bible until Christians came along and New Testament. The Jews believed in resurrection. Job was probably one of the most ancient books, and he wasn't even Jewish. This is before Abraham. I believe Job is an older book than even Abraham, or about the same time when the Jewish nation started. You ever read Job? Oh my word, Job clearly believed that one day he'd be resurrected and he'd see his God. But tribal peoples didn't know that. And they had all these ideas. The Greeks believed, and I understand this, they believed that the body, this encasement, got old, and it held in our spirits, and it hurt us. Pain, it's because of this body. So that when you buried the body, the soul was finally free. No more pain. But they believed you, your soul, your spirit, went into the universal, they called it universal mind. You just kind of, you know, the Cherokee would say, the great spirit. The Vikings, Valhalla. They couldn't tell you a lot of detail, but they just said, you were finally free from this body. I get that, because my body is getting old, and it is the source of pain. And, you know, so the Greeks, apparently in the church, there were some saying, why would you want your body back? Well, they were misunderstanding, and you're going to hear some great truth Paul's going to teach us. He actually says, don't be fools. And he teaches some beautiful pictures of what's going to happen to our body. Now, he says to be absent from the body, like new, to be absent from his body, he's directly with the Lord. He doesn't have his everlasting body yet. He's awaiting that day, the day of resurrection. But he's happy, he's with the Lord. And one day, the rapture, the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll look at that next class. The Lord's going to bring all those that sleep in Christ with him. My dad, your brother, your mom, your dad, all the brethren that sleep in Christ. Then we which are alive and remain on the earth, we're still in our bodies, we are very quickly transformed. Both they first, then we get our everlasting glorified body. The Bible says it'll be like Jesus's glorified body. Wow. I don't deserve that. We are sons of God. Not the Son of God, but our Lord Jesus. Listen, when Jesus was on the earth, he made some fantastic promises. But if he didn't rise, he was the biggest liar that ever walked on this earth. And one of his promises was, one day when I come back, you shall be as me. Now, we're not God. The Mormons took that too far. But we'll be like him. Nu'u's spirit, the real Nu'u. Am I saying it right, Nu'u? He's with the Lord. My dad, they're not robots. They're not JW sleeping in the grave. Their body's there, but their spirit's with the Lord. And they know they're going to get their everlasting body. We'll get it too. So Paul said, you cannot allow this teaching. Because if in this life, that's all it was. I got to tell you, think about Paul saying it. Man, if I find out this was a farce, and all I had was this earth, I'm going to be very miserable. Now, I got to tell you, being a Christian, I can't imagine being lost. Can you guys imagine laying your head down at night and wondering if you'll wake up in hell or where will I go? Aren't you glad you know Christ? But Paul said, if this is the only life I have, because you got to say, listen, life can be tough. And sometimes it's a good thing when we can lay our heads down and say, Lord, at least I have heaven. This isn't the end. One preacher said, in the end, it will be all right. And if everything's not all right, it's not the end. You know, that's what makes Christianity so amazing. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. Paul says, you know what? If I didn't believe Jesus didn't rise, he said, I'd be the most miserable guy. What a liar I was. This thing's a farce. I gave up the world for this. I had a man came to our school for a number of years. His children all graduated. Jim Apple. I imagine Brother Jim's mid-60s. He was so strung out, he took acid. He said, most of my friends I watched die in convulsions. He said, I should have died many, many times. He said, the fact that I can speak and think is only a miracle. When Jim got saved, his wife divorced him, took the three kids. When Jim got saved, he said, the first thing I knew in my mind, I have my mind. And Jim loved being saved. He went to his divorced wife and apologized to her. He said, it was my fault. Would you forgive me? Now, they didn't remarry because she remarried. But he said, I want to make it up. And he paid for all his children to go to Bible college, Christian school, Bible college. He respects his former wife and her marriage. But Jim would come and talk about, folks, I can't describe because I don't know what it's like to be strung out on acid. But he made a statement. Now, I can't say this. Jim's life changed so much. He would just smile, this huge smile, and cry. He said, I can't explain to you how the joy I have in Christ. He said, young people, my life is so wonderful that if I get to heaven, now this is the part that blew my mind. If I get to heaven and Peter meets me, he says, you know, Jim, I want to let you in. But you lived such a wicked life. I'm sorry. The Lord's can't. Now your wife, she's saved. She's coming. Your children, your grandchildren can't let you in. And I heard this man say this. He said, he's just crying, this big grin. He said, if that's what the Lord said, I'm sorry, Jim. He said, I think I'd look at Jesus and say, thank you. Thank you. I'll go to hell now, but Lord, thank you for what you gave me when I was on the earth. You changed my life. You saved my children, my grandchildren. Thank you. Now listen, I don't know about you, but I sat in that room and looked at this man and thought he meant it. He was so thankful for the years he had in his 30s when he got saved. He's in his 60s. And I thought, But Jim, no, then Jim would say, but I don't have to say that because I know the Lord died for me. Are we very, listen, every time I see Jim, I either have him come, I don't care what class it is. I said, Jim, talk to these homeschool kids. Talk to these cloistered kids. Talk to these young people. They have no idea what it was like the life you lived. There are people like that. There are some people in this room that were saved out of bad, deep sin. We can't get over salvation. Don't ever, ever get over. And as bad as it gets, it's going to get a lot better. Oh, my word. Notice Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. Amen. And become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You know, we died in Adam. We died in Adam. Everybody born. You know we're all related. You can pay $69.99, spit into a tube, and, you know, swab your cheek, spit in a tube, send it off. And the Mormons will tell you, by the way, they run those. The Mormons run those. Find out what you are. Frank Camp. How many of you are Brother Camp? Brother Camp did it. He was shocked. Did he tell you guys? I don't think he had done it when he was here 5 years ago. He found out his name, Camp, is a very common English name. Cambridge was Camp's Bridge. And he was 96%, which no one gets 96% of anything, English, British. But 1% was from India. Boy, that made him scratch it. Well, India. The truth is, the Bible says in Acts 1, we're of one blood. And do you know all of us go back to the same parents? All of us came from Adam and Eve, and later, Noah and Mrs. Noah. We're all related. That's why in the local church, there should be no differences. Because in Christ, we've been made one again. Paul goes on, in Adam we all died, so that in the man Christ Jesus, we're all made alive. Now, this goes to biblical theology, which is a very specialized seminary class. It's a way of learning the Bible totally different. In biblical theology, we sit down, we start in Genesis, and we pretend we're learning all over again as God would progressively give revelation. For instance, you start in Genesis, and you could stay in Genesis for years. I tell the students, the master's guys, you can take the first 10 or 11 chapters of Genesis, and we won't exhaust that, and yet I'm supposed to do the whole Bible. When God created, you need to carefully read when he gets to the creation of man. It's as if the Bible slows way down, and God begins to say, this was my greatest creation. I breathed into this creature. And by the way, God made man out of the same stuff he made animals with. You realize that's what the Bible says. But in this creature, let us make man in our image, the triune Godhead said. So he formed man of the dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, he gave life to other animals, but this was and God even slows down and tells us. And he said to man, and then after he brought Eve to him, have dominion. You have dominion over the earth. It's yours. I created it for you. When man fell in sin, God drove him from Eden and took away not all dominion, because after the ark, remember after the ark, God said, you can eat animals. Animals are going to try to eat you. And you're going to lose some of that. The animal world will have fear of you. You know, before that, there was no fear of animals. Those dumb little centipedes that everybody keeps scaring me about. And you, Rainica said, oh, look, Daddy, there's, oh, this is my pet. Come here. Running up and down. A nice little centipede. So the way you guys talk, they're like this big, and I have nightmares. When man lost, now God still told man that he's responsible for the earth. Brethren, this is why God, because God made a declaration in the garden that his greatest creature that he loved, even though he fell, God himself came down and became what? Man. Because God made a promise. He made a sovereign God said, man will rule. Satan came along. Whoa, was he jealous? Got man to sin. Well, let me tell you something. Satan knows, because God said it, man will rule again. One day, our Lord Jesus, God came, became a man, and forever will identify with man, because one day he'll rule this earth as a man, the God-man Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about that? In heaven, we'll have glorified, we'll talk about this next class. When we have our glorified bodies, they're perfect. He will have scars. He chose to keep the scars. I believe he did that because he wants all of us. That, no wonder the people in heaven. You ever read about when believers in heaven get around Jesus? They worship, they sing, they praise him. They see those scars. And we will too. We'll forever we'll praise him. And by the way, you're going to see him. You're going to touch him. He'll have the scars. He will ever, forever and ever be the lamb sacrificed for us. I won't have any scars. He's chosen those. So that's why Paul says, in Adam we died, but in Christ, the God-man, we all were made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. In other words, Christ rose, and there will be different times when mankind will resurrect. Okay? There's a resurrection after the tribulation. There's a resurrection of bodies at the end of the millennium. Our spot, where's our turn? Well, if you die before the rapture, like my father, like Nuu, and so many of our beloved friends, they're waiting their resurrection, okay? If we happen to be alive when Jesus comes back for his bride, we won't die, but we'll still be kind of resurrected in the sense that we change from this body into our new body. All right, at the end of the tribulation, there's a resurrection. At the end of the millennium, there's a resurrection. So there's a number. There's a great book. You might want to write it down. Write the title down. Things to Come. Things to Come by Pentecost. Dwight Pentecost. He's dead. He died a couple years ago. That is the greatest one-volume book ever written. It's a systematic book. In other words, he systematically takes each topic in prophecy and lays it out for you. The table of contents is 14 pages long. But I don't know of any question you or maybe your children will ask you or someone, a lost person will ask you that you can't go to the table of contents and find the answer. It's the greatest one book I ever read. There's other books written on prophecy, but Pentecost, you ought to buy it or Kindle it. He's the one that actually has a chapter on all the resurrections that are mentioned throughout the Bible. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he, Jesus, shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You know, Revelation 20:14, John writes, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You know, after God takes at the great white throne and takes Satan, his angels, death and hell, and he puts it in the lake of fire, nothing will ever die. Man won't die anymore. Animals won't die. There will be no more death. I'm looking forward to that day. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I can hardly understand that, but if you go to some of the other verses in the Bible, Revelation, the Godhead has agreed to the things that we talk about. Romans says the Godhead agreed to this before there was a creation. That boggles my mind. But God, the triune God, has always worked perfectly, harmoniously together. When Jesus was on the earth as the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, remember how many times Jesus would talk to the Father? Or how many times Jesus would say to his disciples, I do the will of my Father. When he would pray, we have records of him praying, not my will but thine. There was such a strong relationship. Well, there always has been, always will be. There's going to come a point in time that when the Lord Jesus is honored and glorified and lifted up, that he will take all the rule and he will give it to the Father. And then eternity begins. Now, you have to read other scriptures, and even then, we human beings are told enough to get excited. At least I do. Now, this next verse, and we're going to close with this next verse. I don't know if you guys know this, but you should make a special note in your Bible or in your notes. This is the Mormon verse. They have taken this verse, and one of their major doctrines... It's funny, you live in an island that the Mormons are trying to take over. We went on that Polynesian tour. It's run by Mormons. Those young people, they're amazing. And I guess they've got young people from all the islands, Tupu. And they're so polite. And they do a good job. But I was listening even during the presentations, and I could hear Mormon teaching. Most people didn't get it. And I teach cults, okay? But they'll talk about, we go to the university. The university. Well, they're talking about BYU, Hawaii, okay? And the monies you give and, you know. But I'll tell you what, I'll just be honest. When I came here in 01, we learned about it, and I said, I'm not going to a Mormon. Then 06, I wanted to go, and we didn't have time. It doesn't bother me. I don't like giving money, but I'll tell you something. Those young people, they seemed happy, but they're all Mormon. And unless someone can show them the gospel, they will die and go to hell. Because Mormonism is a very bad cult. I don't have time to teach Mormonism. Anybody know what the heart of Mormonism? I'm going to go to this verse in a minute. What is the heart of being Mormon? It's really simple. But you know? We will be gods. Now, ladies, only the men. You see, they teach that the God that we worship was once a man. Okay, that doesn't make sense, and it doesn't work biblically. But he was exalted because of his obedience to being Elohim. And he was given this planet. He had several sons. One was Lucifer, one was Jesus. They were brothers. And they were to present to Elohim a plan for redemption. It doesn't really work. Listen, it sounds nonsense because it is. Jesus' plan won. Lucifer got angry. Well, there's a lot of history in there. Men, if you're a Mormon, your whole goal in life is to become your own Elohim over your own planet, where you have countless women to impregnate. Ladies, your only goal as a Mormon woman is to be eternally pregnant. My wife, the first time we watched Godmakers, which I would recommend all of you watch, all of you, watch it with your family. Well made, it's 70s, like my daughter says, Dad, that's so 70s. But the guy that helped produce it was a Mormon, high up Mormon that got saved. He's still living. He's very old. You might want to read the book, but the movie was amazing. The whole goal of a man And these young men, even if they're from islands, they're being taught, if you obey the Mormon doctrine, you will, when you die, you will become a god. You'll have countless women that they're there to service you. You, with your wives, will get have so many babies that you'll fill your planet with. And by the way, there's a strong correlation between Islam and Mormonism. I mean, scary. It's because I think it's the same demon, same demonic teaching. In Islam, you know when you die, if you die good, men, you will be given 72. There's a fixed number of perpetual virgins, and that's how you live your life. Well, anyway, the Mormons have another doctrine that's very, very important to them. They pervert this verse. Paul says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they baptized for the dead?" Okay, the Mormons took this verse and developed the doctrine of baptism for the dead. All right? He's not teaching the Mormon doctrine. The word "for" in the notes, it means in place of. So what Paul was teaching, if Jesus didn't rise, why am I still preaching believers' baptism? And why do people still endanger their lives by going through the waters of baptism? And in most centuries, and some today, when you're publicly baptized, that's a death. You can pay a price today in some countries. Not for your salvation, because they can't see that, but you decide to publicly be baptized. Back then, it was the death penalty. Paul said, why would people do that? Why would people still hazard their lives and go through the waters of baptism if they didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead and so shall they? Well, the Mormons took it, twisted it, and say, when these young men or women go out on their mission, in Shelby, the Mormon men came years ago, and they put it right on the Sunday paper. I called the editor. I said, why did you give Mormons front page in Shelby? These two men were at one of the graves sites in Shelby. They were taking white paper, just stacks of white paper, with pencils. Now they can take their smartphones. They go to every tombstone, and they would take their pencils and make etches. They would take these papers, now their smartphones, after 2 years of visiting grave sites, when they get back to the temple, they will immerse themselves over and sometimes a couple hundred a day. They will get baptized by immersion for these dead people. They're hoping that by being baptized for these dead people, that will give more grace to these dead people to be in Mormon heaven. There are actually three Mormon heavens, three levels. Only the top Mormon men make it to the top. Then there's the middle one and the bottom one. I was told by a Mormon bishop at an airport, I was witnessing. I said, well, let me ask you. Because he kept saying, how do you know so much about Mormonism? Are you a Mormon? No. And I didn't mean to say it. He said, well, what do you do? I'm a teacher. What do you teach? I didn't mean to say it. It came out, cults. Well, he didn't like that. He was fourth generation from Ogden, Utah. And we sat there, same age, in the airport. And I said, can I ask you a question? You have three heavens. You don't believe that a guy like me, who teaches the gospel of Christ according to the Bible, that I can go to hell? I'll go to the lowest level. Isn't that right? And I said, have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever read the Gospels? And he said, well, by that, do you mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? I said, yes. Have you personally ever read through Matthew, Mark? You know what he said? No. I said, so you're going to, he was there to take some Mormon young men in the Charlotte airport, and they're going to disperse them out in North Carolina. He's a trainer. I said, so these young guys are about to walk through these doors. We're in baggage. And you're going to take these young men, they're going to bring their Bible. And by the way, up till now, they've used King James Bibles. You're going to send them to a southern person's door. They're going to knock. They look sharp. They're nice guys. Anybody have Mormons come to your door? Okay. They smile. They want to talk about family and happiness. And I said, but you're teaching these young men to, they open the Bible in the South. And then after the first meeting or second meeting, they want 6 meetings. Okay. About the second meeting, they take out their Book of Mormon and lay it on the table. They say, let us introduce you to another added. You see, God didn't just speak in the Bible. He later, centuries later, wrote continuing revelation. All right, here's a Southern person. They're raised in the Bible Belt. They revere the Bible. They're not saved. They've heard of Jesus. They've used the word saved. They've heard that. They're not saved. Mormon comes in, shows them this. That's how they work, by the way. I said to this guy, you're going to send young men in to deceive people and say to them, we preach in the Book of Mormon the same Jesus as the Gospels. I said, sir, how do you know that? You've not read the Gospels. He said, have you read the Book of Mormon? Yes, I have. His eyes, I said, I've read it. I've read it 3 times. Now, I didn't go off and say it's nonsense. It is nonsense. I just said, yes, I have. I said, sir, if you're right and I'm wrong, then the worst thing that's going to happen to me is I'll go to Mormon heaven. The lower one. I won't have lots of wives on my own planet, but I'll go to heaven. Is that not right? And he went. I said, but sir, if I'm right, and then I have my New Testament. I said, if this is right, and you find out that it's a different Jesus, sir, this Bible says you will burn in a lake of fire forever and ever. Don't you think it's worth it to your soul to read this Bible? And I remember he looked at me and he stared at me and he shook a little bit. He said, well, we'll just agree to disagree. I said, that's fine. But I said, you've been warned from the Bible. For your soul's sake, I'd read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And right at that moment, I thought, okay, I'm going to ask him, would you like to bow your head with me and receive Christ, the Christ of the Bible? 8 young men walked in. Handsome. West Coast looking guys. And they thought, because he was sitting there, he had his bishop tag. They thought I was a Mormon. So half of them walked to him, half walked to me. I jumped up to put my hand out. And I'll never forget, that bishop stood up, put his arms out like this, and scooped all 8 guys and ran them out the door. It was night. And I remember sitting there going, wow. Lord, bless your word. Save that bishop. Save those men. But listen, Mormonism, there are more Mormons in the world than in America. They're growing faster in the world than they are in America. Did you know they're growing in the South faster than any other part of America? The South. I have a real burden for Mormons. Why aren't we burdened? Aren't we the ones that believe in a resurrected Christ? We're the only ones with that message. Now, when we come back on Monday, and you don't want to miss this, Paul's going to go in and talk about why the resurrection is so important. And he's going to describe things that ought to get you excited. Praise God that I'm born again. Praise God that my Lord Jesus rose and my sin is gone. And therefore, when I die, there's no sting. Hallelujah! But there are billions of people when they die, as they pass, some of them experience Hades before they get there. And I'll share some stories that I've been taught by God's people about that. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Thank you for being such good students. Don't forget, tests are available. Talk to Pastor Caleb. And if I didn't say, did I say the month thing? A month after I leave, we're going to give everybody plenty of time to take your test. So don't sweat it. Have a great day. We'll see you tomorrow in church. Father, bless us. You already have. And we want to stop as a group and thank you for the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to be good witnesses of that today and the days to follow. We pray in Jesus' name for his sake. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you.